since we were looking for things that were directed to Christians, in most cases, we took the words of Jesus Christ and tried to present them to you in relation to today, and to you, and to I, and to the rest of the people who say they are Christians. Now, last week, we were in a section that Joe's right in the middle of now, of the Gospel of John, and I told you then I was only scratching the surface and that Joe would be going much deeper. And I never planned things this way, but I'm extremely thankful for the lesson that he had this morning and the direction the conversation and the instruction took, because it lays a foundation for things that now I must say. I'm going to be preaching and speaking about some things that I have neglected in my almost 3 years here. I will say this. I hope that you will be patient and don't judge what you hear too quickly. Some of you who agree with me right now may think you disagree with me after 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 weeks of what's coming, or maybe even after 15 minutes this morning. Some of you who think you disagree with me somewhat now may find that you do agree with me. There are factors that are going to come up that have been used of Satan to divide the church. I'm going to be very blunt and very plain about what I say. And some of the things in relation to the general attitude of the church that I say are not going to be nice. And when I speak of the church, I'm speaking about you and I. I'm not talking about the people outside the doors, except to the extent they are part of the body of Christ, if they are. All right? You may know now where I am. We go into the book of Acts. And I'll become more specific right now. I will say a few words that will shake everybody up. They always do. Baptism of the Spirit, or by the Spirit, or in the Spirit. Tongues. Gifts of the Spirit. All right? Now, I'm going to say this. I find very few people who seem to have a good grasp of these factors. I find an extreme group that says, if you don't do thus and so just like I do it, you can't possibly be a Christian. Okay? And I find people on the other end of the extreme who say, if you do thus and so, you can't possibly be a Christian. And then degrees everywhere in between. Now, initially, you might think that this preacher is a compromiser or a fence straddler. I am not. I have taken years to formulate my stand on these particular matters. I have neglected some of them in preaching because of their divisiveness. I am not going to neglect them now. I can't recall that I have ever preached a sermon on the subject of tongues, because I've never sat in a group of more than 5 or 6 or 7 people where they all agreed upon the subject. And over the coming months, I will be speaking of that subject from a number of different viewpoints. I'm going to ask you to reserve judgment. I'm going to ask you to listen. I'm going to ask you to consider what you hear very carefully. Now, again, I will say this. Don't pay any attention to what the speaker says is his opinion. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans. My opinion doesn't amount to any more than yours. Okay? But where the Word of God has something to say, I want you to look at it very closely. And my prayer, and I hope you'll join me in this prayer, is that by the time we are done, some of our opinions will be changed in the light of God's Word. All right? Now, we're in the book of Acts. I have skipped over the closing little session of Jesus with his disciples, particularly that portion where Jesus spoke to Peter about feeding the lambs. I preached from that not too long ago here. That's one of my reasons for passing over it. And I'm going to skip over, generally, the first chapter of the book of Acts. It's very plain. It tells about the early days of the church. Some would say, well, the church wasn't quite formed yet. Well, it was being formed. The ascension of Jesus, the decisions of the church in relation to replacing Judas, and we come then to chapter 2. And I'm going to just mention the first 12 or 13 verses, and then we'll get to what Peter has to say. But there are some things that I want to point out in various verses before we get to Peter. And if the Lord's willing, we're going to go through about 3 chapters, and we're going to be looking at the early speeches of Peter. But before I do so, these things I must point out. In the first verse, it says they were all in one accord in one place. And what does it say? Well, they were agreed. Some of my commentaries say that was a weak interpretation or a weak word or a weak translation, and that may be, but we have it in the King James Version, and I'm going to utilize it because it has a sense and a meaning in the light of other scriptures that we'd had recently about where 2 or 3 are gathered together, then he'll be in their midst. Where 2 or 3 are agreed on anything, he will grant it, etc. Now, it seems that these people had been meeting for some time, a group of about 120. They apparently had been discussing for a long period of time, a long period to them, to the extent that the events of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection must have occurred very rapidly, and his, I believe, 40 days of witness to them prior to his ascension must have contained some very high-powered instruction. I say that on the basis of some of the changes in the individuals, particularly Peter. And then their few days, as they wondered when things were going to begin to happen, when they would take the first steps out in their public witness. And we come to that event called the Pentecostal experience, all right, if I can use that. Now, I am not Pentecostal in the extent that some people define it, all right? But I have some very good friends who have been brought up in what I would call the Pentecostal persuasion. And I love them dearly as children of Christ. I have some very good friends who have been brought up in other denominational groups, Baptists and others, who are greatly opposed to the so-called Pentecostal experience. And I love these brothers in Christ. But I, again, will say they have some mistaken ideas. First of all, there are a number of misinterpretations given to the first few verses of this chapter. There was no mighty wind. There was no tongues of fire. There were no unknown tongues in the first 4 verses. But there was a noise like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And then there were cloven tongues that looked like fire that came and set upon each of the individuals. All right? Now that's all the word says. It doesn't say any more. It doesn't say any less on those 2 events. And I am not going to try to change it. I am not going to try to add to it. You can read what you want into it. But it seems to be an inauguration of a whole new period in the ministry of God through the church. It was first evidenced by the fact that, verse 4, these individuals begin to speak with other tongues, not unknown tongues, but other tongues. Now, I know that immediately there is going to be a question in your mind, what's this business of unknown tongues? We will cover that eventually. There is in the history of the church, and we are living in the history of the church, a place for both ministries, but they need to be recognized in their proper place. Now, this particular first indication was a speaking in other normal human languages, and that is very plain in the context of the scriptures. Some of my very good Pentecostal friends have taken that and wrested it and made it go a long ways that God never intended for it to go. Alright? Now don't judge that statement and don't let it stand by itself. There is more to follow. We probably won't get to it today. I again ask for your patience. Live with that. But in this particular instance, these individuals spoke in quite a number of other languages. This was for a reason. It was that the gospel might get its initial and sometimes continuing prod or impetus, whatever you want to call it. It tells very plainly, they spoke and people from a number of different languages heard them and understood in their language. Alright. I have heard testimonies from recent church history of the same kind of events occurring, usually on the basis of missionaries. There, in the early settlement of this country, there are several instances when missionaries spoke to Indians in their own language when they didn't know the language at all, in the United States and in Canada. There are instances in Alaska. There are instances in South America. Strangely, offhand, I can't recall any instance, and that doesn't mean it didn't occur, in Africa. There are instances in Southeast Asia, recent instances. When I say recent, it's the last 20, 30, 40 years. Now, you can read into that whatever you want. I would not call a man who writes a missionary book and gives his testimony concerning this matter a lie. I wouldn't call him a liar. If he says it occurred and he stands on his Christian testimony, I have to accept it. All right? Now, this is for a very easily understood purpose. Here is an individual finding himself in a unique situation where the Spirit of God wants to witness and to reach people. And he utilizes somebody who hasn't got a basic knowledge of the language to perform his will. There is no glory in that for man. A missionary who has this particular experience in his life will usually tell you, today he doesn't know the same language. He couldn't go back and speak in that language. Now this seems, as I can recall, and I won't say I'm totally right, some of you may have read other testimonies that would contradict me, but according to my remembrance, in each of these cases, these men never claimed or never specifically said they could remember the language or converse in it afterwards. All right. Those individuals have nothing to claim. None of these individuals took any glory. They gave the glory to God, and that's where the glory belongs. We have spoken in light of the scriptures concerning our righteousness and our works, and how our righteousness and our works amount to nothing. The works and the righteousness that must count must be God's. All right? In this particular kind of experience, I repeat again, there is no glory for man. The glory must belong to God. Now, something else I have to say, because it's going to come up, and Joe, this morning in the lesson, gave a very beautiful introduction to this particular section of Scripture. The ministry of the Holy Spirit nowhere is to build up himself. Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit doesn't instruct concerning himself. But the verses we had in the latter part of the service this morning quite comprehensively introduce the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I think that if you have any doubts about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you need to go home and get back into those verses. They tell you what the Holy Spirit came for. Elsewhere, Jesus had said that he came to teach men of the things concerning Jesus, or the Word of God, to minister Jesus to us. One thing Joe said this morning that maybe he didn't go far enough with, the two-way But you see, we have with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. I think it's probably more true in another sense that Jesus is in heaven as a lawyer, an advocate, in our name before the Father, pleading our cause. And what Joe said about the Comforter, meaning being an advocate, also means that the Holy Spirit is here pleading God's cause in the hearts of men. When He reproves, when He tells you, when He shows you your life in the light of sin, what sin really is, your unbelief in God, in the Word of God, in Jesus, He is pleading God's cause with you. When He comes, and Joe will get into this further, I'm sure, maybe. Sorry about that, Joe. Don't mean to be telling you what to do. I don't mean it that way. But when He begins to speak concerning righteousness, it's God's righteousness that He's pleading. And what Vi said this morning, He makes God's righteousness available to us. That's what He's doing. And some people would be shocked at this statement, but you know, in the light of that, your righteousness is as good as God's. Because you see, the only righteousness that counts for anything, the righteousness that the Holy Spirit is ministering to us, the reproving that He's doing, the taking our righteousness and showing it to us and showing us what it isn't, and then reproving true righteousness, showing it to us again, righteousness is God's righteousness, and that's what's imputed. Through Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ, you have God's righteousness. And that, I have to say that reverently. I hope you don't misunderstand what I am saying. But in God's eyes, you're just as righteous as He is through the blood of Christ. Nothing that you can do. You can't earn it. You can't measure up to it. Now, I surely hope that somehow it is different when we get to heaven. Not that I want to brag, but I want to be righteous clear through. And when He ministers to us, He takes a position in relation to judgment. Well, then He is ministering to us. He's advocating. He is presenting God's case of judgment against us and for us. And He wipes out all of our judgment, including our petty jealousies, our petty condemnation of other Christian brethren. Can I repeat that statement? Will you hear it? Will you remember? He will condemn us. And I'm not going to get anywhere near where I wanted to go this morning, so you just be patient with me. This may be an introduction to a whole new section. He will condemn us for our judgment of others. Our petty jealousies. Our petty condemnations. Our petty finger pointing. In light of God's true judgment, in His Word, in His righteousness, and in the blood of Christ, there is nothing else that will stand. The Word of God will stand when you and I are dust. And that's all there is to it. And that is the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit. You need to recognize it. He didn't come to glorify Himself, but He does. It is necessary that He teach concerning Himself. And you need to recognize this. The Christian can't be much without understanding what God is trying to do in him by the Holy Spirit. All right. I'm sorry, I guess I reviewed Joe's lesson this morning, but it's necessary. God did this. He put that lesson in that spot this morning as an introduction to the things that I know I must say over coming months. And if you have that in your heart and in your mind, you will not misunderstand either what I say or my motives for saying. All right? Now, 15 minutes, Lord. You're going to have to help me. These people stood out and they spoke publicly in these other tongues, not unknown tongues. It does not say unknown tongues, but in other tongues before a crowd of people. And the man of this language understood what this man was saying. But he didn't understand what the other 11 or 12 or 13 or 14 people up there were saying. And this man understood in his language, and he didn't understand what the others were saying. So it's quite easy to understand why, first, they were quite impressed by the knowledge of these unlearned individuals who were doing the preaching. And then, human flesh being what it was, they made a quick judgment. It was a bunch of babbling fools and drunks. And that made it necessary for good old Peter to get up and have something to say. And that's where I really intended to begin this morning, and you'll have to forgive me. And I was going to go through and take out all these speeches of Peter, and I may be able to get somewhere along the line with it today. But Peter, he stood up with the 11, and he lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hear, hearken to my words." Pay attention. I've got something to say to you. Now, if I understand what my commentary said, he was speaking to all of the people, so he must have been speaking in Greek. Because he was speaking to all these people who had heard the word in their own languages. And they had one thing in common, they could all speak the Greek. Probably. It was more than likely so. So he's saying, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, and you know that's too early to get drunk. And I think he was saying that with a little bit of sense of humor, because I've seen a lot of fellas drunk before 9 o'clock in the morning. But when they're drunk that early in the morning, you and I say they're sick. Did we say that? Well, we try to say they're alcoholics. All right, you can give it any name you want, but there's something wrong with a person who's drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. They have a real problem. And these men didn't have a real problem. They had a blessing, a real blessing, in the work of God in their lives. But he went on, he said, this is that event which was spoken of the prophet Joel. Now right here, we get into a little bit of trouble. First of all, the prophecy given by Joel was given to the nation of Israel, primarily. But you have to remember that these 11 individuals were men of the nation of Israel. And it was to mark a certain period of time in God's history, in His story. The last days. Now the words last days that are included in this bit, and I'm going to try to avoid doing a lot of reading, I'm going to try to refer to the scriptures as we go along, weren't in the original in Joel. But under the influence of the Spirit of God, Peter inserts them here. And they cover a long period of time. I've heard some say that some of these gifts have been wiped out, that they no longer apply in this day and age. Well, part of the prophecy of Joel has not yet been completed. And the only thing I can say is we're in the midst of the period of time that is included in that prophecy. And the conclusion that I've had to come, not just in the light of this, but in the light of all the other scriptures that I've had, is that while some of the gifts are being misused today, I don't think any of them have been totally done away with. Now, what am I trying to say? Well, I will say this, that some of the gifts are not necessarily in use or common today, or being used as they should. Some are being faked, imitated, prompted by Satan, but I am not going to try to judge which one yet. And I don't think you should. I think you should be very careful in your judging. Some of the things prophesied will be much more common, much more plain in future days. I believe that there is coming a day after the rapture of the church when God, upon the nation of Israel, will move in a very miraculous way. And some of the things that we've seen a little shadow of will come out much stronger. But this initial outpouring, this initial event, was very strong and very plain, and it is recorded in the scriptures. And so we need to recognize it. And Peter is trying to put it in proper perspective. In the last days, said God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now 19 and 20 are still definitely in the future. And then verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's this day of grace, as we call it, this church age. There are no slaughter of lambs. There is no enduring till the end today. There is faith in the promise of Christ in relation to the blood of Christ. That's it. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's today. And that's the important thing. Oddly enough, in my Bible, that's in red. Not all the things in red in my Bible are that important. But that is the important thing. And that really was the crux of what Peter was saying to these men. You've called these fellows drunk. You have laughed at them. I'm telling you, it's too early in the day. This is in fulfillment of prophecy. And here it is. Now you can call in the name of the Lord. You don't need to go through the temple. You don't need to go through the sacrifice. It's not your works. It's not anything except Jesus Christ and Him alone that saves an individual. Now hear these things. There was a fellow named Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. He proved who he was. And Peter's making that plain. These people had a memory. It wasn't that long ago. They could look back and they could see everything that happened. Their perspective now of necessity must be different. Jesus walked in their neighborhood for 40 days after his resurrection. I don't think he kept exclusively to his chosen circle. I think he spent the majority of his time there. I don't know what all went on. I couldn't begin to say. I would get into that area of opinion again. So I won't. But he spent 40 days. And people had time to think about the enormity of the crosses on Calvary, and the one cross in particular, and the resurrection. So, they knew what they had seen. And verse 23, he was delivered by the counsel, the determinate counsel, and the foreknowledge of God. You've taken him, and by your fleshy hands, for all flesh is wicked, you've crucified and you've slain him. That's what you did. And that applies today to you and I. We like to look back on that crowd and say, they did it. They did not do it. He bore my sin. It was my sin that nailed him up to that cross. Just as much as it was theirs, he went there for me. And I would be just as guilty. If I were there in that day, I probably would have driven a nail in his hand if I'd been told to do so as a soldier. I'm no different than they were. And Peter is beginning to recognize he wasn't any different. He had that experience of the cock crowing and his denial. And he had that experience of feed my sheep. And he had 40 days with Jesus, and he's a different man now. All right. But he doesn't leave him in the grave. He reminds him of the resurrection. God raised him up, took him from the pains of death. And he speaks of David, and I think it was Psalm 108. There should be a reference here if I looked it up very close. Psalm 16, I guess it was, yeah. He speaks of what David spoke in prophecy in relation to seeing Jesus and how he rejoiced in looking ahead in the visions and in the prophecy that God had given him, and rejoiced in the coming of Christ, and in the prophecy that he spoke concerning the fact that Jesus would not be left in the grave, that he wouldn't, his body wouldn't fade away into dust. And he makes it plain that David wasn't speaking of himself, but he was speaking of the descendant that God had promised that would sit upon David's throne for an eternity. And he's making it very plain to these people that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one that God raised up. And in verse 32, that all of these people had witnessed this. And you know, we talked this morning, sometimes we think it's a little difficult that these people couldn't understand everything beforehand. But again, looking ahead is always much more dangerous, much more difficult, much more unsure than looking backwards. And I have to agree again with Joe. He seems to say the same things that I say sometimes in relation to, I'm thankful I live here today, because, you know, I'm kind of stupid, I'm kind of dumb, my faith is weak, and if I had to look ahead to the cross, I think I'd be in trouble. I'd find it hard to accept and to believe. But it's a lot easier for me to look back and see what Christ has already done and accept that, because it's an accomplished fact. And I guess that's why God put me here today, not yesterday or day after tomorrow. And I thank God for it. I'm extremely thankful that I live here and now. All right. And he spoke in verse 33, as Joe spoke this morning, concerning where Jesus Christ is right now. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's there for a purpose. And he mentions David hasn't ascended up into heaven, but the Holy Ghost has come. And Christ sits on his throne. And something that is literally true now, while some would say this is future tense, it's not only future tense, but it's a current thing now, whether the world is willing to admit it or not. But he is Lord, and his foes are literally his footstool. There isn't anything that can happen in this world that God does not permit. And the Christian needs to recognize this. He says, now let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you crucified now both Lord and Christ. Lord and Savior. Lord and Messiah. And Peter recognized this in a hurry. You know, see, Peter always was arguing with Jesus, looking for another way to do things that Jesus had instructed him to do. But he's saying here something that every Christian needs to learn if he's going to live anywhere near a successful, victorious Christian life, that Jesus Christ must be Lord. He's not just the man who died on the cross to get me out of trouble, but he is Lord. He is Master. And the more I recognize that, the greater I feel, the happier I am. Everything is in his hands. Now, this had quite an effect upon the people. I wish there were some preachers today who could preach the way he preached here and say as much as he said and reach as many hearts in as a few words as he did. It's a very short message that he gave. And in this particular instance, I'm inclined to think that what is recorded here is exactly what Peter said. And they wanted to know what to do. We heard you. We're willing to accept what you said, Peter. But what do we do now? We're hopeless. No, you're not hopeless. Peter said unto them, repent. Turn away from the way you've been going. Change your way. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it goes on, and he says, and for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And again, mark that verse and remember it. God does the calling. God does the marking. He has determined who will go. We talked last week about how he chooses, and that is, again, on the basis of what he knows about you already. You see, your life doesn't lay ahead of you. It's past knowledge with God. You've already been judged in heaven. What you do tomorrow isn't news to God. That's why he chooses and calls. And it's not saying that baptism is necessary for salvation, but it is the instruction that is given and should be followed by every individual Christian who names the name of Christ and claims the blood of Christ. The very first step of obedience should be to seek out an opportunity to be baptized, and this should be taught. It should be taught a little stronger, because as far as I'm concerned, it's the easiest step of committal that any individual can make. Raising your hand and going to an altar doesn't do it, but following in the steps of the Word, the light of the Word, and submitting yourself to the ordinance of baptism is a form of committal that God has instructed, and it seems to make a change in the life of the Christian. I think a person has to stand up and say, I want to be counted, and I will do it God's way. All right. And it says many other things he did, talking about the conditions and the days that he lived in. He was a relevant preacher. And I will not get through chapters 3 and 4, and I'm going to stop there, and we'll pick up and go with it next week. Now, this has been an introduction. This has been, again, a beginning to a period of preaching that isn't going to be easy, and I'm going to ask you, the more you think you disagree with me, the more I want you to pray for me. And as you pray for me, pray that God will keep both of our minds open. There is much that needs to be said, and remember what I said beforehand. At this stage, you may think you disagree with me, or you may think you do agree with me, but don't be too surprised if you change your mind a little later. Okay? Now, this is the first Sunday of the month. It is Communion Sunday, and we have an open communion here. If you are a child of God, we encourage you to participate with us. It's not conditioned upon membership in this body. We do ask, we do instruct, that you examine yourself beforehand. In the scripture that we normally read for communion is the instruction not to take communion unworthily. If you have a problem of sin in your life that you have not presented to God, that you have not resolved, you should be a little cautious about taking communion. Now, the Word of God is very plain. If you'll confess your sins, He is just and faithful, and He will forgive them. But in the lives even of Christians, there are problems that seem difficult to resolve. God is continually showing the weaknesses in our lives, the faults in our lives, the failures in our lives. Now, Joe defines sin this morning, and he's totally correct. Faith in Jesus Christ. But I would change Jesus' name to what the Bible calls him, the Word of God. And you see, this is the continuing sense after salvation that sin is involved. To the extent that you believe the Word of God. You see, if you believe the Word of God that says you are a sinner and that you need salvation and that you need the blood of Christ, you're putting your faith in the Word of God. If you believe that, if you receive it, if you accept it, that's the initial step. And that takes care of overall sin. Sin past, present, and future. But if you're going to grow, then you need to look at the Word of God a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth, a 10 millionth time to see the additional things that God's going to reveal in your life, the things that He'd like to change to bring you closer to Himself. And if you can see these things, give them whatever handle you want to give them. It might be jealousy. It might be impatience. It might be, if I can coin this word, an ununderstanding heart. It may be prejudice. If God's revealing this to you and shows it to you as a problem in your life, then it is sin, and it needs to be handled. I encourage you to get rid of it right here and now. Again, God is just and faithful. His word is true. It's sharp. And if you'll let it, it'll operate on you and it'll separate you from your sin. But you have to face it, acknowledge it, and then turn it over to Him. And that can be done here and now. And when that's out of the way, then God holds you no more accountable than He's showing you. And you can take communion. I'm going to ask the gentleman to come forward. And while they're coming, you can be examining yourself and determining your position and your desires as to what the Lord would have you do.